Tonight, God's Word comes to us from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 12 and then read through the end of this chapter. Acts chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12. And what we hear now is God's Word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. When we began our study of the book of Acts, I mentioned that one of the difficulties in studying Acts is what we call the problem of historical precedent, or determining what is prescriptive in the book, that is, telling us what we should do, and what is descriptive in the book, telling us what they did. And I think tonight we come to one of those passages where we have to be very careful to distinguish between what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. The story of choosing the 12th apostle by lot. This is one of those texts that we have to be very, very careful with, as we always must be with the Word of God, but it seems like this one, the lines between descriptive and prescriptive can become kind of fuzzy if we're not careful in our study. As I mentioned before, there's usually two poles that we tend to go to. Either we see everything as simply descriptive. It simply tells us what happened in the New Testament church and really has no connection with us today. The other pole is to see everything in Acts as prescriptive. And to say, well, look, they did it in the book of Acts, so obviously we should do it as well. Prescriptive and descriptive. Tonight we talk about choosing the 12th apostle by lot. And perhaps you have encountered or heard the practice of choosing office bearers in the church by lot. And that is done with biblical warrant. We used to belong to a church that had the practice of choosing its office bearers by lot. The names would be put inside a basket, and on a particular Sunday morning, we would pray over those names, and somebody would reach in and pull out the names of the office bearers. And we were told, look, there's biblical precedent for this, because they did it in the book of Acts. It's right there. Just read Acts chapter 1. Now, you know, in this church, we don't choose office bearers that way. We carefully think about who might be qualified for the offices in the council room. We bring those names to the congregation, and we ask you to vote for the office bearers. Now, if Acts 1 is prescriptive, then we had better change our practice. If Acts 1 prescribes the way that office bearers are to be chosen, then we had better conform ourselves to Scripture. If it is descriptive for us, what do we learn about the early church? What do we learn about the selection of this 12th apostle that we then should apply to our church today? So we have to understand very carefully what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. Tonight, I'm going to suggest an understanding of Acts chapter 1, which I readily admit is not the most popular understanding of this passage. But it is a historical understanding of this passage. I am not going to suggest anything new tonight. This particular understanding of Acts chapter 1 goes back well over 100 years and has a history in the line of interpretation in the church. And after my reflections, I believe it most faithfully reflects what Acts chapter 1 intends to describe and intends to prescribe. They were returning to Jerusalem. They had been up on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus had ascended back into heaven. But before going, he had given them this charge, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A huge charge, a huge commission, with only a few of them to carry it out. If you read that list of names there in verse 13, we have Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip. 11 of them were there. 11 of them with a commission to evangelize the world. It was no wonder that they said, look, we obviously need one more. Now, even one more is still only one to evangelize the whole world. But if you're looking at this huge commission, and you know that there's supposed to be 12, and you're down to 11. You say, we need to find one more to help us to fulfill the work Jesus has given to us. They are in Jerusalem. They are together. They are in the upper room. And they are praying. And although the text does not spell out for us what they were praying, Jesus had told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father will send to you. They were very likely praying that God would send that gift. They had the commission, they had the task. What they awaited was the gift of God to complete the task. Now, we know, because of our historical perspective, we know that only 10 days from now, the Holy Spirit will be poured out at Pentecost. They didn't know that. They didn't know it would only be 10 days. They were simply told to wait for the gift the Father will send. And so they are in Jerusalem. They are praying, waiting for that gift to be sent from the Father. 11 of them in the room. 11 of them with the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers. 11, not 12. There had been 12 at one point. Remember, children? Jesus had called 12 to follow him. One of them is missing. Judas Iscariot, Judas who betrayed Jesus, is no longer there. Judas is dead. And we're reminded why he is not there. He had agreed to betray Jesus for the price of 30 coins. And Judas does that. He betrays Jesus. He's given the money. But Judas, later overcome with remorse, takes that money and throws it back at them. He won't have anything to do with it. He goes out and kills himself. Well, they couldn't receive this money. This was blood money. So rather, they go out and they buy this field in the name of Judas, and it becomes known as the Field of Blood, for there Judas died. Judas wasn't there. There were 11, not 12. One was missing. They needed one more. Not only sensing the need, but looking to Scripture, they found biblical justification for adding one more. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and he says, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this ministry." For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." They recognized the need, but also that the Bible had spoke of there being this vacancy, that the one who would oppose God and oppose his anointed one, they say, "Let his camp become desolate and let there be none to dwell in it." In other words, may he be killed, may he be destroyed. That's exactly what happened to Judas. We read that tonight from Psalm 69, a curse against the enemies of God. But not only a curse upon the enemies of God, an imprecation, we talked about that in our Psalm series, but also the words of Psalm 109, "And let another take his office." Yes, there would be a vacancy, 11, not 12, but let another one take the office. There would be someone to take his place, the place of the one who would be made desolate. And so they say, "Let us choose. Let us choose someone who has been with us and someone who might be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus." That was Jesus' commission to them. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses to the truth of the resurrection." Well, to be witnesses to the truth of the resurrection, this person had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they say, "We're going to choose. We're going to find someone who meets the qualifications given to us by Jesus, one who is a witness to the resurrection. And we are going to choose him to fulfill the office that has been opened." And so, with the best of intention, with the best intended method, they move forward. They recognize that there is a space that is empty. They recognize the Bible has spoke of that space and that it will be filled by another. They recognize Jesus' qualification that was given. He must be a witness to the resurrection. And so they say, "Let us find someone. Let us do what God has said will happen." And I would suggest, with the best of intentions, even with the most honorable way, their move forward was not what God had intended. Although they knew the qualifications, although they were very careful in their deliberation, although they went back to Scripture itself, their conclusion is a misguided conclusion, that they would choose the next apostle. We read in verse 23, And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. The qualifications were he had to be a witness to the resurrection. And they find two, Joseph and Matthias, both who obviously were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. So the qualification has been met. And they don't say, well, let's just choose both, or let's just choose it casually. No, they bring these two forward, and they prayed. They prayed for God's direction. And they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take up this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They followed the biblical qualifications. They prayed to God for guidance. And then they cast the lot. Now, we don't know exactly what that casting of lots was, but it was a way of deciding between, here, obviously, two different choices. We might say today they would, you know, like a roll dice. And if it's even, it means one. And if it's odd, it means the other. They prayed. They cast the lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Casting lots was a legitimate way of determining between two choices. We read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, that the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord. The lot was an Old Testament legitimate way of deciding between two options. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of the biblical qualifications being met, the prayer being offered, the lot being thrown, I would suggest that not only is this not prescriptive for us, but it should not have been their choice either. Now, why do I say that this is not prescriptive for us? When someone says, look, we don't want our office bearers to be a popularity contest, so we choose them by lot. We do it the biblical way. Well, the first thing we have to recognize is they were not choosing elders and deacons. They were choosing an apostle. And there is a difference between the work of the apostle and the work of the elders and deacons. So when anyone tells you, look, in the Bible, they chose their office bearers by lot, the first thing you say is, no, they didn't. No, they didn't. We have no record of elders or deacons ever being chosen by lot in the New Testament. We have this record here of the choosing of an apostle. But when people say, look, they did it in the New Testament that way, they did not. No elders, no deacons chosen by lot. The other thing we recognize, when people say we should be choosing our office bearers by lot rather than letting God decide rather than we decide, we have to recognize where we are in redemptive history. We live after the close of the biblical canon. We live after the completion of the Word of God. We have God's revelation of what is required to be an elder or to be a deacon. Now, they had the words of Jesus with regard to the apostle, he shall be a witness to my resurrection, but we have even more than that when it comes to elders and deacons. We have lists of qualifications given to us. And it makes no sense to ignore the biblical revelation of who shall be an elder and who shall be a deacon and say, well, we're just going to leave it up to God. We're going to cast lots. That's God's way. No, we live after the close of the canon. We live with the authoritative Word of God, unlike the New Testament times. And we live after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are in this story talking about something that took place before Pentecost. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be given to individuals at different times and different places. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out on all believers, all given the Spirit. And all able then to have that Spirit help them to understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God. So when it comes to the selection and the election of office bearers, we have the Word of God to guide us and the Spirit of God to enlighten us. So we don't go back to the means of using lots to elect our office, to choose our office bearers. Lots was a legitimate Old Testament practice before the closing of the canon, before the outpouring of the Spirit. But for us to use that in the New Testament is simply to be going in the wrong direction. Now, you know, I've said again and again that the Old Testament is absolutely the inspired, infallible Word of God, and we have to embrace it, but we also have to recognize the differences and the movement in revelational history. That in the Old Testament, while it was a valid way of deciding between two options, in the New Testament, it's simply unnecessary. God has given us His Word. God has given us His Spirit. We don't need to go back to the old method of using lots to decide. So I would suggest that with regard to the selection of office bearers and the use of lots, this text is not prescriptive for us. Because it talks about choosing an apostle, not an office bearer, because of the close of the canon, because of the outpouring of the Spirit. Not a prescriptive text for us to use today. But beyond that, I would suggest it was not proper for them to use this method. Although they appeared to do everything right, they looked to the words of Jesus for the qualifications, they prayed, they recognized their inability to make the decision. They wanted to let God make the choice. And when the lot is cast, Matthias is chosen, and he is numbered with the 11 apostles, we read. I would suggest they should not have reverted to this way of choosing. Now, why do I say that? They were choosing an apostle. And the selection of an apostle, one who will be the official representative of God and speak with His full authority, the choosing of the apostle, is not for men to do. God chooses His apostles. God chooses who will be the one to be His official representative. We have no record anywhere of one apostle calling another apostle. Men don't do that. The selection of apostles is God's business. And they had no right trying to force God's hand to fill this spot with one of these two men. I would suggest that Matthias was not God's choice for the 12th apostle. Children, you know who God's choice was for the 12th apostle. You know it was not Matthias. Or not Joseph. God's choice for the 12th apostle was a man named Saul. Saul, who fit the qualifications that Jesus laid out. Saul, who was a witness to the resurrected Jesus. Remember the story of Saul on the way to Damascus from Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." Saul, who became Paul, was a witness to the resurrected Jesus. He makes that explicit in his letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, and some of whom have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles." Paul was God's choice. Paul was God's choice for the one to fill that empty spot. We never hear about Matthias again. In fact, the only time we read about Matthias is in this particular story. We don't read about him ahead of time either. Paul would go on to be the apostle to the Gentiles and write almost half of the New Testament books. Paul was God's choice. How do we then apply a text like this to today? What is prescriptive for us? What is it that we should take away from a text like this to apply to our lives? Well, the application is not don't listen to the Word of God when making choices. The application is not don't pray to God when you have decisions to make. The application is not don't use your godly, sanctified common sense. Those aren't the applications. When we see the story of how they tried to choose an apostle, I would suggest that one of the applications, one of the prescriptions for us in this text, is leave to God the things that are God's. Leave to God the things that are God's. The selection of an apostle is a matter for God to choose. Of course, there are some obvious things that we have to leave to God as well. Who it is that God will choose for salvation. We don't take it upon ourselves to choose who is worthy of hearing the gospel and who is unworthy of hearing the gospel. God has His elect. God has His chosen ones, and He will bring them to faith through the hearing of the gospel. And it's not up for us to decide, look, I'll share the gospel with this person, but this person is beyond the hope of God. I'm going to decide not to share the gospel with them. No, we leave to God the things that are God's. That makes us responsible to share the gospel with everyone we come in contact with. God has His chosen ones, those for whom Christ has died, those in whom the Spirit will be at work when they hear the word of truth. And it's not up for us to say, I don't think I'm going to share the truth with them. We leave to God the things that are God's. It doesn't relieve us of our responsibility. It helps us recognize we don't save anyone. But God may choose to use us to open our mouths and bring them the word of truth, which the Holy Spirit will then use to enliven their hearts and lives and bring them to saving faith. We don't choose who is worthy of receiving the gospel. Leave to God the things that are God's. I think the other prescription that we hear from a passage like this, and I've tried to think of a different way to say this, and I just can't come up with one, so I'll stick with what I've got. And that is, don't force God to make an ungodly choice. Don't force God to make an ungodly choice. I would suggest that Paul was God's choice for the 12th apostle. And yet, they brought before God two names, neither of which was Paul. And one of them was going to be chosen. When you throw the dice, it will come up even or it will come up odd. One of the two is going to be selected. But I would suggest neither was God's choice for the apostleship. Don't force God to make an ungodly choice. Perhaps we have decisions to make in our lives and we're not sure which way to go, and maybe neither decision will be that which will encourage us in our walk with the Lord, whether that be a job decision, a move decision, who we're going to date decision, where we want to go to college decision. If we bring to God two choices, neither of which honor Him, don't say, "Lord, I'm going to let you choose." If neither choice honors God, don't say, "I'm going to throw the lot and let God decide." Don't force God to make an ungodly choice, to somehow put Him on the hook if things don't go well. I mentioned the example of people moving to a place where there's no solid church. If you're looking at two places to move and neither of them has a Christian church, then don't say, "God, I want you to choose A or B for me." The choice is neither. Don't force God to make an ungodly choice. Because perhaps God has something far better in mind that we haven't even considered yet. Not Joseph, not Matthias, Paul. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the writer of the New Testament letters. Something far beyond what these 11 men could have ever imagined. One who would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They tried to force the hand of God. The text does speak to us today. It doesn't speak to us about how to select office bearers. It's not prescriptive in terms of how we should throw lots for elders or deacons. It describes what they did. It describes how they dealt with that in the New Testament. But God's Word always is prescriptive in some way and always must be applied to us in some way. And maybe you disagree with this particular exegesis with regard to Paul being the last apostle and not Matthias. We can discuss that. We can talk about that over a careful biblical study of the text and the various contexts. But certainly we have to hear once again, leave to God the things that are God's. Leave our trust, our confidence in Him. He is the one who will guide and direct our future. He is the one who will take care of His people. Don't try to force an ungodly choice upon Him. But listen to His Word. Pray for the blessing of that Spirit poured out on Pentecost, that we might see clearly what the Word of God does say to us, how it is prescriptive for us, that we might continually be drawn back into the text, into the Word of God, so we can, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, learn from what is descriptive and apply what is prescriptive. May God help us tonight as we reflect upon this text in the history of His people, of how best we can follow and serve the God who's in control of all things. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, when we approach Your Word, we do so humbly because we recognize our weakness, our frailty. We recognize our minds, even with the best intentions, are tainted with sin and unable to see clearly unless Your Spirit is at work. And so we pray for this Word You have given us tonight, that You would help us to recognize those things that describe the early church and also embrace those things that are prescribed for our church. And again, O God, may we not resort to simply what we think sounds right or what feels good to us. But may we again and again be driven back into your word and in deeper prayer for the Spirit to lead and to guide and to direct. This is our prayer. We ask you would hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.